I thank God for our musicians and for our staff, for all who have led us in worship today. I thank God for this opportunity to continue our current sermon series, Formed by Following, Authentic Discipleship. We're looking at key passages about discipleship. And today I want to draw your attention to Luke chapter 14. I'll read verses 25 through 35 from the New Revised Standard Version. And the title of my sermon is Counting the Cost. Now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. They throw it away. Let anyone with ears to hear listen." Let us pray. Lord God, in this preaching moment, I simply ask that you would help me to speak your word. Help them to hear your word. And Lord, help us all to do your word. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Jesus is attracting huge crowds. He is really developing as a pastor. He has come a long way since he first called a few fishermen by the seashore. He has so many people trailing him now that he could start a megachurch, get a book deal, maybe even headline a pastor's conference. He is a model of success in 21st century Christian ministry, until he turns to address all these people. And he turned, says Luke. When he did, he turned against every impulse to make churches bigger instead of better. He turned against every instinct to value the quantity of disciples over the quality of discipleship. He turned against every assumption that the size of the following outweighs the faithfulness of the followers. He turned against every numbers-based approach to ministerial success. Jesus had the momentum of mass support and an ideal opportunity to shore up his brand by delivering a heartwarming message that would keep everyone on board. But he turned to all the eager tag-alongs and said, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple." Can you see the crowd cringing? Can you hear their chatter hush as somebody asks, "What did he say?" He said we have to hate our family to be his disciple. The term hate in this case does not signal animosity, but comparison. Jesus is not teaching us literally to hate our family. He is demanding that our closest kin take a back seat to him. A parallel passage in Matthew 10:37 sheds light. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me," says Jesus. "And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Those we love most are second to Jesus. Those we hold closest are distant compared to Christ. He requires devotion so intense, so intimate, and so comprehensive that it outranks our devotion to our own family. Maybe the point is that in loving Christ first, we actually love our family better because we love them through Christ. Maybe the point is that when we love Christ most, we love our family more. Maybe the point is that a primary devotion to Christ can enhance our devotion to spouse and children, to parents and siblings, because to love Christ first and family second is to love our family as Christ would. Unfortunately, this is often reversed in actual practice. People love family first and Christ second, and end up loving Christ through their family instead of loving their family through Christ. Disciples are not family-oriented individuals who love Christ. They are Christ-oriented individuals who love family. Christ does not want our family to mediate our relationship with him. He insists on mediating our relationships with our family, and he demands priority over our family connections. My brother Rick lives in Japan, and several years ago he told me about a young woman he met at his church there. She had come to several worship services, and she was really considering getting baptized. She knew that Japan is only about 1% Christian, so if she were to become baptized, she would be identifying with a tiny social minority. What's more, none of her family members were Christians, and she expected her family to disown her if she were to undergo baptism and join the church. Imagine if she had come across Luke 14 while she was contemplating the possibility of getting baptized. "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, cannot be my disciple." The demand is stark. There is a cost here. I'm sure she did not take her decision lightly. After such a tough intro to his sermon, we might expect Jesus to get gentler as he goes. But next, he adds that whoever does not hate their life, carry the cross, and follow him cannot be his disciple. The cross was a brutal instrument that the Roman government used to execute the lowest of criminals. The cross was a symbol of suffering and death. To hate our own life and carry the cross is to die to life as usual. The 20th century German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Indeed, Christ calls us to die to ourselves and to live to Him, to die to sin and to live to righteousness, to die to the way of the world and to live in His way. Bonhoeffer adds, only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. Yes, Christ demands that we crucify our own will and surrender to His will. In the Greek, he says to take up our own cross. This is an important detail because it signals voluntary sacrifice. Jesus is not valorizing the passive suffering of the oppressed. Regrettably, the idea of having a cross to bear has been used to justify egregious sins. Native Americans were told that the Trail of Tears was their cross to bear. African Americans were told that slavery was their cross to bear. Victims of domestic violence have been told that it is their cross to bear. These are profoundly lamentable, bogus applications of Jesus' word. He's not telling disciples to be doormats for injustice. He's talking about choosing to suffer in love for others. He's talking about making voluntary sacrifices of our own free will in order to do God's will. For example, there's a ministry called the Exodus Foundation in North Carolina, which offers mentoring and scholarships to convicted criminals. In 2005, their first scholarship went to a woman who had been incarcerated 5 times. She was able to put drugs behind her and pursue a business degree at the University of North Carolina, Charlotte. Leaders at the Exodus Foundation know that working closely with prisoners is risky as well as rewarding. So one of their rules is, fear of harm is no excuse for failure to serve. We could apply this rule to many forms of Christian ministry. Fear of harm is no excuse for failure to serve. Bearing the cross, making sacrifices for the sake of redemptive love is part of discipleship and part of its cost. To review thus far, instead of offering his growing fan base an upbeat motivational speech, Jesus tells them to hate their family in comparison to him, to hate their life in comparison to life with him, and to take up their cross, a brutal instrument of suffering and death, so that they can voluntarily engage in self-sacrificial love for others as they follow in his way. Jesus did not learn this approach at a church growth seminar. He's never going to get invited to speak at the pastor's conference now. It's almost like he'd rather have a few devoted disciples than hundreds of admirers. It's almost like he'd prefer a handful of followers to thousands of fans. It's almost like he'd rather have a small movement that's faithful than a large movement that's successful. It's almost like he's trying to weed out those who are not fully invested. Which of you, he says, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? There is a cost of discipleship that must be counted. Becoming an apprentice of Christ and following in His way is exacting. We've been singing stand up for Jesus for years. Maybe we need a song about sitting down to count the cost first. We've been calling people down the aisle to get baptized. Maybe we need to make sure they're counting the cost of discipleship first. Before anyone decides to follow Jesus, they should know where he's going. He's going to the cross. In Luke 9, verse 51, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he would suffer and die. He's on his way there as he turns to this massive gathering and says, if you want to follow me, be sure you count the cost of walking the way of the cross, because I don't want you to start something that you can't finish. Notice that the tower analogy emphasizes counting the cost up front so we can be sure to finish the project. It'd be embarrassing, shameful, and a waste of resources to start building a tower we couldn't finish. Similarly, it'd be a waste to start following Jesus only to bail before the journey ends, only to give up when the road gets steep, only to check out when the cross comes into view. Jesus sees the glowing faces of his groupies, and instead of embracing celebrity, he tells them not to take another step if they're not prepared to go all the way to the cross with him. Several years ago, one of my college buddies was trying to get a spot as a graduate assistant for a famous Division I college basketball coach. He needed to find a way to stand out amid the many applicants for this coveted position. So he took a marker and wrote his resume on a basketball. And then when nobody was around, he snuck into the coach's office and left this basketball on the coach's desk. Well, his shenanigans got the coach's attention, and he got an interview for the position. The coach told him from the outset that being his grad assistant would be an all-consuming endeavor. It would mean early mornings and late nights, lots of travel and tons of grunt work, very little time off except for sleeping on occasion. His entire life would be totally consumed in this graduate assistantship. This coach forced my friend to count the cost of becoming his apprentice before the arrangement was finalized. Likewise, Christ doesn't want anyone rushing into an unexamined decision to become his apprentice. He wants everyone to understand that following him, becoming his disciple, is all-consuming. It's not part of life. It is life. It's not on our calendar. It is our calendar. It's not a hobby. It's not a side gig. It's not an add-on or a supplement or an ornament. It is everything, and it requires everything. What king, Jesus continues, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to oppose the one who has 20,000. Sounds like becoming a disciple makes us an underdog too. If the king with 10,000 decides to take on the 20,000, he definitely needs all of his people engaged. He can't give 2,000 the day off if he's taken 10,000 against 20,000. He needs everybody. His 10,000 cannot be partially committed either, or otherwise they will shrink back when they see that they're outnumbered 2-1. 100% of his people have to give 100% effort 100% of the time. We're talking about every drop of energy, every breath of the lung, every fiber of muscle, every synapse of the brain, every moment of the day. Following Jesus takes nothing less than everything we've got, individually and collectively. Which is why Jesus finally says, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. Whew. Not only will Jesus not be speaking at the pastor's conference, he might not even have a church left by the time this sermon is over. The basic summary of his message is that to follow Jesus at an elementary level, to begin the journey of discipleship, we are to put Jesus before family, to love Jesus more than life, to carry our cross and make voluntary sacrifices of love for others, to give 100% effort 100% of the time, and to give up all our possessions as resources for God's kingdom rather than treating them as assets for our own comfort. It's heavy, I know. How many people have ever tried all this to the full extent? How often has this even been approximated in real life? Last year, I bought a leaf blower. Our house is situated beneath some beautiful trees, and they shed leaves several months a year. And these leaves cover our driveway, our front yard, and our porch. So I decided I need to get a leaf blower to keep everything in order. I went to the store, I looked at the leaf blowers. I didn't buy a high-end Cadillac leaf blower, but the one I bought looked solid enough. I took it home and I tried it out, and it worked, but it was weaker than I had expected. I mean, it was blowing leaves, but the power of the thing was a disappointment. I used it periodically over the next few weeks, and there came a day when I saw that leaves were stacking up rather heavily on the lower part of our roof. Well, I didn't want to get on a ladder, so I took that leaf blower up to the second floor of our house, and I opened the bedroom window. I was thinking I could put the leaf blower through the window and blow the leaves off into the yard. Well, I was leaning through the window at an awkward angle with this leaf blower and holding it in a different way than I had held it before, and I cut it on, and leaves started flying everywhere. The leaf blower was louder and stronger and more effective than ever before. And so I looked down because I had to hold it with an awkward grip leaning through the window, and I saw that my thumb was holding a part of it that I guess it hadn't held before, and underneath my thumb was a marking, and I lifted my thumb and realized it had been on the turbo button. I had been missing out on the full power of the leaf blower because I had ignored the instruction booklet and was utilizing the machine on its lowest setting. I'm afraid the church is missing out on the full power of discipleship because we have largely ignored the instructions Christ provided. I'm afraid discipleship appears ho-hum because it hasn't been engaged at anything near full strength. If we embrace discipleship as Jesus described it, counting the full cost, taking up our cross, devoting all we are and all we have to following him, we might reach a whole new level in our walk. We might demonstrate a whole new power in our witness to the world around us. We might just find the turbo button on our faith. Amen.